how I bless and praise the living God. He's awesome, isn't he? He's awesome. He's awesome. You know, let me just say, I really do. I want to just pray specifically for healing for just a minute. Father, I sense your spirit saying that there's a real need in here for physical healing this morning. I don't know what you're seeing, Spirit of God, but I do know the one who sees. And I know the God who heals. And so I ask in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ that your resurrection power would touch physical bodies this morning, and that you would quicken mortal flesh, and that you would restore divine order, and that healing would happen to the glory of God, the praise of your mighty name. Amen. This past weekend, I had the privilege of traveling to a conference in Louisville. I'm with my daughter in love, Devin, and my little 6-month-old, Gavin. And it brought back a lot of memories because it had been a while since I had traveled with an infant and all of the paraphernalia that requires to be away for 48 hours. And not to mention sleeping in the same room and having my little noise machine going because I don't sleep like I used to. And it was really such precious time. And but there was one thing in particular that happened while we were there that I can't get over it. And it caused me every time I saw this to worship, and it still does. And that was that little Gavin had his eyes constantly riveted on Devin. And when I would have him, whether it was feeding him his lunch and she would be across the table, his eyes were always on her. And when she would leave, he would follow. And if we were on the bed playing peekaboo or patty cake, that was fun until she came around. And then there was this quickening that would happen. But here's what was so unbelievably special. I've never seen a child do this. I've had 6, and so I feel like I know babies. But he would watch for her expectantly, looking for her intently. But when he would see her, here's what he would do. His arms and legs would start flailing. He would begin to laugh. This laugh. I mean, it was really precious. And there was one morning, she was getting dressed, and she came out with this turban towel thing on her head, and I'm playing on the bed, and she came in the room, and she, if you know us blondes, we're unrecognizable with no hair and makeup. I mean, it's just, we're unrecognizable, and I thought, well, this probably won't happen this time. And she walked past, and he kind of looked at her, and then she turned her head, looked him right in the face, and it happened again. This laugh, I mean, belly laugh. I was just taken aback. I worshiped. That's how we're supposed to be when we see his face. It's that kind of response. That's my beloved. That's the one who in all the world means more than anything to me. And so through this little baby, little tiny human flesh, I saw God. And I worshiped. I want you to go with me this morning to Psalm 8. And what we're going to find there will blow our minds if the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see it. And I will promise you, if you see with spiritual eyes what is in Psalm 8, you will become, in the face of God, like little Gavin. You cannot help but have an overwhelming, joyful, childlike sense of wonder, delight, pleasure, and joy. And so that's what I'm praying for this morning, is that we see God, because he is revealed in Psalm chapter 8 in just an amazing, amazing way. But I want you to think with me, before we read it, I want you to think about the man who wrote it, David. I want you to think about him being, as we know he was from the biblical account, a young shepherd boy. And I want you to imagine with me for just a minute, him being out in the Judean wilderness where it's a vast expanse. And so you actually can see the stars and you can see the millions of them. And you see them twinkling in the sky, and the moon is gigantic. And as we watch, just watch David for a minute out there. The sheep are taken care of. They're quiet. And David begins to do what we've talked about from Psalm chapter 1. He meditates on the word of God. And we said that word meditates is muttering. Out loud, we begin to speak to our own spirit the word of God. And David had Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He had the books of the law. He would have had them read to him over and over and over again in the house of Jesse. And so he's out there, and it's that time of night for David when he begins to fix his thoughts on God and ponder God and meditate on God and mutter to God. And in that setting, I picture David, as we come to Psalm 8, beginning to lift his arms heavenward and begin to sing, because we know the Psalms are songs, so he's singing at the top of his lungs, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Can you picture that? What David saw, as he, whether he was out there when he wrote this or not, we don't know when this happened in David's life. David left the fields and went on to become king because of what God saw in his heart as a little shepherd boy out there fighting off lions and bears in the power of the Holy Spirit. What we do know from Psalm 8 is this. Here's what David saw. And we know that of all the books in the Old Testament, David had more revelation given to him by the Holy Spirit of the coming Messiah and who Jesus was and what he would be like than any other man. It's amazing just to read the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, and see what David was downloaded by God concerning the Messiah of Israel. But as David begins to ponder God, here's what he knew. Three things, and they're the three main points this morning from Psalm 8. The first thing that he realized is God is unimaginably majestic. Unbelievable majestic. Because we know that we stand on this little speck of dirt called earth. Just a little speck of dirt. In fact, not even a speck. When we consider the entire universe. Many stars, way bigger. Many orbits in space, way bigger. Where quadrillions of Earths, would fit into just one star. So here we are, little bitty earth, little bitty you and me. What David knew, standing 93 million miles away from the sun, he didn't know it, but he could look up there and say, however big that thing is, it's got to be big to be that far away and for me to see it. God is majestic. That's what I know. God is majestic, unimaginably majestic. The second thing he knew is man is unimaginably insignificant. Unimaginably small. And the third thing, and this is what will blow your mind, is that man has been unimaginably marked by the majesty of God. So read with me Psalm 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. Literally than God. And crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As David considers the grandeur of the galaxies, he wonders, wow, God is awesome. He is unimaginably great. He is majestic. And then as he considers people, mankind, he wonders that we are so unimaginably small. And then his breath is taken away when he realizes that that God has set his affection on that human race and has given him glory and honor and dominion and wants to partner with humans in the exercise of his rule on the planet. Wow. Wow. So he worships. You see, David knew what it was to be a nobody. And maybe you do too. So I have good news for you this morning. He knew what it was, excuse me, to have heard the grand story of God's redemption. It's right there in the book of Genesis. He knew there was a fall. Things aren't like they're supposed to be. Man isn't who he's supposed to be. And God's going to restore all that. And there's coming a day when the enemies of God will be crushed. Thank you so much. And he will crush the head of Satan. He knew these stories. And he knew that God's people in his own lifetime and for hundreds of years before his lifetime had rejected God. You see, long ago were the stories of Moses and the great deliverance that was to foretell Christ, the Messiah, and his coming. And the God that he's worshiping out here really did open the sea, that God. And David loved that God, and he had a heart for that God. He knew that God. But that God wasn't worshipped like he was intended to be worshipped by most people in David's life. He knew the story of Daniel. He knew the deliverances. He knew the rescues where man is in trouble, real trouble, frail, needy, weak man in an impossible situation, going to be devoured by lions unless God comes, and God came. He knew of the battles. He knew of Joshua and how when it was impossible, God said, just take little pots and just walk around the city and smash them and the walls will come tumbling down. And it sounded utterly ridiculous because man is so insignificantly small. But God is so majestic. And God came. And David knew that God. And so David, in David's little heart, he was after God. Even though it says right before David's lifetime in the book of Judges that in those days, and those days were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, this is Judges 21, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, not David. Not David. So he knew what it was to believe in a grand story of redemption. He knew what it was to believe in a majestic, holy God. And he knew what it was like to be on the backside of the desert with a bunch of dirty sheep and to have Samuel come to his house and to have his own dad not even think he was important enough to invite him because he was just the young kid. And so Samuel gets there and he sees all the strapping, jacked, good-looking sons. And God says, Nope, I don't see like you see. I don't look at man like you look at man. I look at the heart. Go get David. I have found myself a man after my own heart. He'll be the king. He'll be the king. He'll be inserted into my grand story. This should make your heart beat wildly. Beloved, from the New Testament, we know you are, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, intended to be a part of this grand story. And we also know from Scripture that every man that God ever uses greatly knows what it is to be lonely, alone, unseen, unhelped, desperate. And that's a heart that God finds irresistible. And God always comes to the humble and contrite and desperate. Always. Always. So David is anointed king because Samuel is directed by God to go to an obscure little town called Bethlehem and find an obscure little family of Jesse, and then have to search for an obscure little boy way out in the wilderness somewhere, wandering around. They had to wait on him because his dad didn't even tell him, Samuel's coming. I want all you boys here when the man of God shows up at my house. And so now David, having written this sometime when he was either out there or sometime once he was out of the wilderness, comes to Psalm chapter 8 and says, Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's look at it more closely. Oh Lord, in your Bible it should be all caps. Oh Lord, oh Yahweh, that is the personal name for God. That is God in the Old Testament's Kathy or Devin or Kristen or Kelly. He has a name, and his name is Yahweh. That's not a title. That's his name. His name. And it stands for everything that he is most wonderful. His whole nature, everything that he is. And that God, Yahweh, is the one who was revealed to Moses to be the great I am. This is the covenant-keeping God of all those stories I just mentioned, which David knew. This is the great I am, the uncreated God, the God who is all righteous, all sufficient, has no needs, never learns anything, never gets better, never grows in wisdom, never lacks, has all power. This is that God. Oh, Yahweh. You are my Lord. You are my beloved. You are my master. You are my king, my Adonai. Oh, Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, the great God of my history, the great God of the universe, the great God of the covenant. You're my Lord. We could stay right there all morning. That's amazing. That God, the one that he is looking at these stars, the one who created all of this, and I'm just a little teeny tiny speck. You see me. And then he does something from that moment of intimacy that is a sudden right turn. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established praise. Let me tell you what that really means. It means out of the mouth of babies and infants, God has built something for himself that is undefeatable against the enemy. You see, we learn from that God has enemies. And we learn from this God intends to defeat his enemies, and he will. And there's something God's going to use to defeat his enemies. It will be a stronghold. It will be a bulwark. It will be invincible against the enemies. What is it? Something that's coming out of babies' mouths. Now, for help with what on earth this means and what is God revealing to us here, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 21, where Jesus has just come in to Jerusalem. He's come there on a donkey, just as had been prophesied, and all the crowds there, you know the story. They're taking off their cloaks, and they're spreading their cloaks in the road as the King of Kings comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, majesty on a donkey. And they're cutting down palm branches, and they're putting the palm branches down on the road. And then here's what happens. As he begins to come into the city, the crowd begins to cry out. They're shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I'm starting around 16 there if you're following in your Bible. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Salvation. Salvation is coming. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Majesty is here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now look what happens. Jesus, it says, goes into the temple from there, sees what's happening in the temple, realizes his father's house has become a den of thieves because the religious leaders are taking money from poor people in the name of false religion. And zeal for God consumes him. And imagine this. He fashions a whip and he begins to destroy the temple scene, running the money changers out of the temple, kicking over the tables and saying, "My father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers." And that was not okay with Jesus. The people who had eyes to see this God-man saw this and started coming to him with their little withered arms and their little broken legs and their blind eyes, and Jesus began to heal them. And the religious leaders were indignant. But you want to know what it was that really got to them? They're watching the miracles. They're watching the wonders. They've just had their whole religious system turned upside down, which religious people don't like very much. But when the real Jesus is on the scene, that's what happens. The religious system has to go, and the real Jesus comes in and he takes over. And so he did that, and he begins to heal, and something happens, and it's beautiful. The little children that had been out in the street earlier with their moms and dads, as Jesus was coming into town on the donkey, and their moms and dads, just like some of you, in their 20s, in their late teens, in their 30s, in their 40s. And they're listening, those little babies, little toddlers coming along with mom and dad. And mom and dad are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Little babies listening. Then they go on in the temple and they see Jesus. And he drives out the money changers. And then they see Jesus heal people. And people are jumping up and down and shouting. They can see their arms been restored. Their legs have, they're no longer lame. And the little children begin to say just what their parents had said. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, let's get real. These are 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds. We know they can talk. We know they're still nursing, some of them, which they did in those days at 3 and 4 and 5. So this is not a choir of children. Oh, blessed is he who comes. It's not that. They're watching. They're seeing what's happening. They're seeing miracles. They're seeing people get healed. They're seeing majesty in humans happening. And little children begin to say just what mommy and daddy had said. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. Salvation, salvation. This is him. Messiah. Savior. Oh. And those leaders turned to Jesus. And they said, do you not hear what they're saying? Shh. Kids, get them quiet. They're saying you're God. And Jesus said, yes. Oh, yes, I hear what they're saying. At that point, he begins to quote David's words from Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established praise. Silence. It's right there in your Bible, Matthew 21. They didn't have anything else to say. Silence. The praise of majesty coming from the lips of baby humans. Babies, little teeny tiny specks of life with God on their lips, silenced the enemy. The kids were right. The leaders were wrong. The kids saw it. The religious leaders didn't. Those enemies, and that's what they were, the religious leaders, were enemies of God. They were not willing in childlike joy to give majesty where majesty is due. They wanted it for themselves, so it made them angry. Let the listener hear and understand. It's always what happens. Beloved, if you have a heart to love Jesus like that, in an environment where men are doing their own thing, which is what the Bible says was happening in these days, you will see people become indignant. It's all over Scripture. And when you're questioned, as Jesus was, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Let's settle down here. Let's stop some of this. Jesus will say, I see. I know. And from human beings, little baby human beings, I'm going to get praise that will silence my enemies. God has always, and he always will, use the foolish to confound the wise. The weak to confound those that are strong. It's God's way. And David had to have had a flashback. He had to have. As he's looking at that sky that night, I mean, why on earth suddenly he thought of babies? Maybe he's just had a baby. Maybe he said this later in his life and he's thinking back. I don't know. Maybe that's what happened. He's thinking back to when he would see the universal stars the way he did. And he's looking at this little baby going, da, 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 ma, da, 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 da. Little baby human. Not a rabbit, not a dog, not a fish, not a calf, as cute as they are. A human. a human made in the image of God with glory and honor going, glory, glory, God. I don't know where this meets with you today. I don't know where you feel weak. But I know as I look at David's life, a man out of whose heart something like this would flow. And he had to have been thinking, man, there was a day I remember I felt like that little baby. I remember just coming to bring lunch to my brothers, the big warriors. They're out there fighting this giant that's coming out swearing at God. I remember that day. I remember this God that I'd experienced and encountered, his wonder and his majesty and the glory of the heavens. I remember hearing this Philistine come out over the hill and begin to swear at God and defile his holy name. And I remember saying, I'll go fight that guy. Who is this Philistine that defies the armies of the living God? As everybody's in their tent with their knees knocking, including Saul. David says, I'll go. I'll go. And his brother, Eliab, says, oh, get out of here, you punk. Who are you? Get back out there and feed your sheep. Go on home. That's what he said. I know your evil heart. I know you're in this for yourself. I know what you're doing. Just get out of here, you punk. Somebody told Saul, there's this kid out there, and he said he'll go kill the giant. And Saul said, who is he? Bring him in here. And he looks at him. Son, you're going to need some armor. Saul didn't care. Puts his armor on him. David goes, I don't need this. He goes, you can't take this on. You don't have what it takes. You're too little. This is a huge spiritual war right here. And David said, I know what it is to be little and insignificant out in the field by myself at night and have a bear come for one of my sheep and have the Spirit of God come on me and in the power and strength that he supplies, kill that thing. That's what I know. And I know what it is for a lion to come after one of my little pet lambs and me cry out to God and say, oh God, give me strength to tear it limb from limb. And the Spirit of God come on me and I kill the lion. And that same God is going to help me today because that guy's going down. And he took his little stone, his little pouch, and he went out there and he said, I don't come to you with, what do you say? I don't come to you with, not sticks and stones. What is it? I don't come to you with spear and javelin. I come in the name of the living God. Over, done. What is man that you're mindful of him like that? And yet, you care for him. In verse 4, when he says, what is man? The word there is for people. What are people? What is mankind, God, that you would care for us? The second time, what is man? Second time he uses the word man there, it emphasizes the frailty and the neediness and the littleness and the insignificance of mortal men. God, what are we, men like that, weak, broken humans, that you care for us, care for? Interesting word, care for. It means that you give oversight to something and then create whatever change needs to happen. It means that you give oversight to something with the power to implement change if you need to. Have you ever given oversight to your children, gals, and you're watching and you're seeing them struggle? Maybe they've fallen down and you think, well, maybe they'll just get back up and it won't be too big a deal. But then you see, no, they're really hurt. You go and you do something about it. You affect change. You put a Band-Aid on, you give it some. Maybe they're trying to get their shoes on. And you wait thinking they need to get this. And then when the screams become louder and the face becomes beet red, you realize, I think I need to help him here. That's care. That's care. That's this word here. What is that? That you care for him. That you give that kind of oversight. Oh, holy, majestic God, to man. That's unbelievable. That's unbelievable. He does that for you. His eye is on you. To guide you, to instruct you, to help you, to teach you, to comfort you, to strengthen you. Amazing God. We are the most cherished creature in all of creation. God has put on man glory and honor. He is the only one that has glory. He is the only one truly that is worthy of honor. And he is willing to share that glory and honor. And in fact has done it, Scripture says, with us. Beloved, everything I see out there that is related to self-esteem is so cheap compared to this reality. It's so cheap. Don't give me a pep talk. Don't build me up with all my strong points. Tell me that I'm made in the image of God. Tell me that God has seen fit to bestow on me glory. Maybe you don't see it. Maybe my mom didn't see it. Maybe my dad didn't see it. Maybe my husband doesn't see it. Beloved, God sees it. And he says, you have been bestowed honor and a glory that if other men can't see it, it's because they are blind to the glory of God. When we see the majesty and glory of God, we begin to see the majesty and glory in humans. All humans. All humans. Sick humans, handicapped humans, white humans, black humans, little baby humans. We see glory. But not unless we know something of the majesty and glory of God. Verse 6, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. Not only am I the only creature on the planet that can hear the voice of God, commune with God because I'm made in his image, obey God. Not the birds, me. I can be indwelt by God, filled with God on the inside, alive with God, invincible God. And that's not good enough. What? He's given me dominion. He's given me dominion. You see where David's going with this. It's straight out of Genesis 1 and 2, where God says, take dominion. You have been given dominion. And it's so incredible, isn't it? I mean, it's amazing. Do you see the glory of God in the dominion of man? Do you? I was on the interstate on the way this morning after I passed Devin speeding, I think. But I got myself right alongside this humongous transfer truck. And it was scary. He was kind of over on my side. And we're going around this curve right as you come to the western exit. And I looked at this big thing and I thought, majesty. Man created that thing. Man. You gave us dominion. And because you've given us dominion and we're made in your image and we can think and have grand thoughts and grand ideas, we can create and we can build skyscrapers and airline jet planes and atomic bombs and Hubble telescopes. We can build hospitals and freeways. Cape Kennedys and space shuttles. We're just little specks of dust. Because we've been given dominion. Little insignificant men being given dominion, honor, glory by God. That is amazing. That's amazing. Do we see our world that way? Wow. It's amazing. David was given eyes to see that. And so he again sings out in verse 9. Oh Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Then we come to the New Testament and Hebrews 2. And we find out the real meaning of this psalm. See, we don't know if David knew this because we know the prophetic word of the Lord was coming to David and he was writing this scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we know this psalm really is telling the story of Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews 2. Let's look at the ultimate truth that is so glorious. Verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Let's all say together, Psalm 8. Help the writer of Hebrews a little bit. What is man that you are mindful of him? What are people? What's mankind, O God, that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Let me just stop right there a minute. That word angels was translated in your Bible in Psalm 8, heavenly beings. The word is Elohim. You made him for a little while lower than Elohim, God. The translators haven't known what to do with this because they can't imagine it could really be true in Psalm 8 that David would say of man, the word there meaning mankind, that you made him a little lower than God. But beloved, that is the truth. And that doesn't say a thing about us other than we have a God who is unimaginably majestic and we are unimaginably insignificant. And man has been unimaginably marked by the majesty of God. Because we were created not like anything else. We were created just a little lower than God. We will one day rule the world as joint heirs with this man in Hebrews, who was, for our sake, made for just a little while lower than God, taking upon himself the form of a servant, the form of a human, and being found in the likeness of man. Verse 7, you've made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Let me say that whether it is God displaying his majesty in little bitty baby humans, or God displaying the redemptive power of the Lord Jesus Christ in a human being's life, that, beloved, is majesty. Little babies, majesty of God, because they are human. They are made in his image. They are made to commune with him. They are made to be filled with God. Man, in his great need, in his hopeless despair, no hope for glory, no hope for honor, except that the God-man, Jesus Christ, for a little while, took on the form of weak flesh, man. Tasted death for all men, that through his suffering, he who was rich yet became poor, we as weak, broken, fallen humans might become rich and once again crowned with not just the glory of being made in his image, but the glory of being exalted to sit one day at his right hand. On that day when truly everything will be seen as beneath his feet, every ruler, every power, every principality. And we will be there as joint heirs, the Bible says, with Jesus Christ, to rule the nations with him. Astounding, astounding, unimaginable majesty. We who were so small, weak little human beings, through whom Jesus wants to live his life on the planet. I want you to take away, if nothing else this morning, the fact that majesty is made perfect through weakness. What is it that will silence the enemy as we look at Psalm 8? What's the lesson here? It's that through weak and broken humans, the Spirit of God will be given voluntary love and worship, voluntary praise. And do you know that's all Satan ever wanted? He just wanted praise. He wanted to be like the Most High. That was the beginning of the revolt. That was why the rebellion. That's why a third of the angels fell. They fell following their satanic leader who said, he's not majesty, I'm majesty. He's not to receive the praise and worship, I'm to receive the praise and worship. And God says, I intend to defeat my enemies. Everybody that has that kind of attitude, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to offer my life. I'm going to lay it down so that the weak and human, broken humans, frail and vulnerable and needy as they are, if they will just come to me, I'll fill them with my life and I will fill them with my praise. And when mankind stands on the planet redeemed, the enemy is silenced. I'm going to give you some implications for this morning. Abby, I think it might be just really good. Where's Abby? If you'd come. You know what? Maybe you might want to take these down. So I'll let you. We'll do that. Yeah. Okay. I gotcha. I saw that little signal. Here are some things that I think we must think about as applications for our own lives from Psalm 8. I'm gonna give you a principle, and then I'm gonna just get real practical with you. And I want to encourage you to do business with God. Some of these things could cut really deep. Number one, God is majestic, and his nature, his character, his name is manifested in all the earth. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Beloved, do you have eyes to see? I mean, every single day, do you have eyes to see majesty? Whether it's in little baby Gavin playing on the bed, or your little one that's whining and screaming and disobeying for the umpteenth time, or in the situation where your friend who you've loved and given to has betrayed you and been unfaithful and walked away, are you able in that moment to see God? Majesty. Not only through the life of that person, and realizing they're made in the image of God. And when I hate and when I'm unforgiving, I am misrepresenting majesty. You see, the way we treat each other has everything to do with the way we see the majesty of God marking mankind. But do you have eyes to see? Do you see the trees? Do you see the sky? How long has it been since you just laid on your back in the yard and just looked up at the sky and just worshiped? I mean, with awe-filled wonder. God, you are amazing. A tiny little worm, a twig on your walk, a puppy dog that you train. I've been given dominion. I've been given dominion. That's majesty, beloved, when you train your little puppy dog. I mean, it's not just killer whales at SeaWorld that should make us go, whoa, that thing just jumped through the hoop. Why? Because we've been given dominion. Because God is majestic, unimaginably majestic, and he's marked our lives with something of him so that we can do that kind of thing. And he's to get the glory. He's to get the praise. It's the way we have to see our world. It's how we can become fully alive, living like that. Do we see it? Do you see it every day? Do you see it his presence in your life? Do you live? Do you live, beloved? Do you live in worship? Do you live in worship? Worship's not for Sunday morning. We're made to worship. It's what silences the enemy. Oh, I just loved it. I got a text from a friend yesterday, and she was telling me how awful she felt and what a bad cold she had and how sniffly she was and how tired and how she didn't know if she could come this morning, but she was going to try. And then it was just filled with, praise the Lord, praise Jesus, praise the Lord. Just like, yes, yes, just full of worship, just living in worship. Got another text this morning. Sing to the Lord. Sing praises to Jesus. I'm up. I'm coming. Sing to the Lord. Sing praises to Jesus. Living a life of worship. This is where I want to camp for just a minute. Number two. God's strength and his majesty is most on display in your weakness. Just want to invite you to examine. We're going to do this in just a minute in the presence of the Lord. But examine. Take stock of the areas of your life where you're aware of weakness. I'm vulnerable here. I'm needy here. I'm not happy here. I'm not at peace here. Right there, right there, right there is where God wants to display his power in your life. Right there. If you won't shut down, lock up, run away, if you'll just come to him. He loves you so much. He's marked your life with majesty. He wants you to experience majesty. Do you believe that? Do you believe that resurrection power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, is available to you? That's what Ephesians 3 talks about. The immeasurable greatness of his power to those who believe. Immeasurable. There's no limit to God's power that's available to you. So right in your area of greatest struggle, greatest need, greatest pain, greatest vulnerability, right where you hurt, God says, my resurrection power can change all of that. Beloved, I mean, even if the circumstance doesn't change, you can be made a victor right in the midst of that in a way that thrills your soul. And that's the title of this whole series, Finding True Joy, Soul Delight. Finding soul delight. Treasuring Jesus in the Psalms. Right here he is. Grab hold. Grab hold. Number three, that's an invitation to you, by the way. That's not for somebody else, that's for you. Just respond to Jesus. Number three, human beings, that's you. You are God's supreme, most cherished creation. And his majesty is on display in every human life. Now, Holy Spirit, be with me for just a minute in a very sweet way. I'm just asking the Spirit of God just to move in our midst right now because I need to say something. Some of you have not ever embraced the way you're made. You don't like yourself very much. You don't like your family situation. You don't like your personality. You don't like your nose. You don't like your circumstances. And today you can just call a halt to that attitude today. If you really get this truth that God has chosen you to be his supreme of everything he ever created, his most cherished creation, you. What that means is you are no longer held victim to anybody else's lack of cherishing. That's a superior love. You've been given the greater love. That's an inferior cherishing. Some of you struggle in your marriage horrifically. Some of you come from homes, you struggle horrifically. God wants to raise up women who are warriors in the spirit. He wants to set you free. He wants to deliver you. He wants to get you into life in Jesus. He wants to convince your spirit. These are not just my words. These are his words. He wants your spirit convinced. Beloved, you are cherished and you are cherishable. You're lovable. You are lovable. You are eat-upable by God. He feels that way. He has emotions and he really feels that way. And we limp. We limp. Women, we limp pitifully through life because of what somebody has done or said or not done or said. And that is no limit. That is not to limit us. Will you embrace that today? Will you accept him today, right there, right there? Hold on to Jesus. Hold on. I love the way you made me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I love it. Thank you. Thank you. Wow, I marvel. Thank you for this person or that person or in my life. Maybe they showed me how I'm not cherished, and that's led me to you. Maybe they were an expression of your cherishing, marveling heart. But either way, I just thank you and I bless that person in the name of Jesus. God's supreme and most cherished creation, human beings. I want to talk about abortion. I have no doubt that in this room there are women who've had abortions. And I want to say to you today that this God who cherishes you is here to forgive you, and it's time for that secret to come out of the closet and out of the dark. And you don't have to do it here, and you don't have to do it with me, but beloved, you need to get free of that secret in the dark. And you need to run into his arms of grace and love and forgiveness and receive that grace. You need to receive it. For the rest of us, the question is, what are we doing to engage in the battle against abortion? As Christians, are we praying? Are we praying for those who are in that battle? Are we supporting that battle with our money? Are we counseling our friends when it comes to sex and impurity and what sex is really for and the huge risk of becoming pregnant and abortion not being an option? College students that have driven all the way from Jefferson City this morning. Are you being that bold with your friends? Because nobody is fighting for the unborn and the majesty of God that is on display in that cherished life. Nobody except Christians. It's an epidemic, and we need to be engaged. I want to talk about racism for just a minute. I have an adopted son. Most of you know that from Vietnam. One of the hardest things of his life growing up was when on the ball field, there would be pejorative terms against him from the other side. It's very damaging. It's very hurtful. Racial pain is real. And as Christians, we need to take a stand And we need to be an advocate for people who really hurt because they're of a different race, which in the eyes of God says nothing except you are cherished and you are delightful and you are loved. And to whatever degree we don't have that attitude, we need to repent. And to whatever degree those in our lives don't have that attitude, we need to confront. And as Christians, we need to be engaged in the heinous sin of racism and the heinous sin of destroying precious human life when it comes to abortion. Are you engaged? Are you engaged and are you valuing and are you cherishing people with special needs? Christians must hear this message. We must wake up. We must. And that was part of what this conference talked about this weekend. And it was stinging and alerting to my own heart. We must wake up. We must be engaged. We must be active. We must cherish them and love them for real like God does.